I want to turn with you in God's Word to John 13, the Gospel according to John 13, and verse 31. John 13 and 31. John 13, 31. So when he had gone out, that is when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And I said to the Jews, Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, these, of course, are very familiar words to us, and I'm sure you've heard many messages on them. So I'm just going to say up front that I doubt that I'll say anything to you that is at all new. Even believers that are very young will be familiar with the truths we want to emphasize this morning. But I have to say, in looking afresh at the tumultuous world in which we live in, where turmoil is the norm, not the exception, that it did my heart some good to look back to the Lord and think about who the Lord is for us and all the resources that we have in Him. And so I want to think in particular about how the Lord grants us peace in a tumultuous world. Now, you'll know the context that this is the upper room ministry of Christ, because in chapters 13 and 14, they're in the upper room. Apparently, after the end of chapter 14, they go out and begin making their way over the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives and to Gethsemane, the olive press. And there, our Lord, according to the other Gospels, is going to pray that if it's possible that the cup would pass from him, but of course he knew it was impossible, and that was demonstrably shown in our Lord's prayers there. Then he was arrested and carried away back into the city to face a series of trials before portions of the Sanhedrin and before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then Pilate again, and ultimately the cross. So this is the night in which the Lord is betrayed, and a lot's going on. He's in the upper room with the disciples, and he's trying to prepare them for what life is going to be like when he is physically separated from them. Now, that's not a question that really enters our minds, because we have not physically been with the Lord. We are those that Peter would describe in 1 Peter 2, whom having not seen, ye love. Or to take the beatitude that our Lord speaks in John 20, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. That would be many of us this morning. Maybe not everybody listening live or later by recording knows the Lord Jesus Christ personally. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you can't say that you believe in him in the biblical sense. You can't say that you know him or that you love him in the biblical sense. The way to know the Lord Jesus is to receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that means we have to turn from ourselves, from our sin, from what we would try to do to earn God's favor and say, I can't buy my way to heaven. I can't earn it. I can't be good enough to deserve salvation. I have to just reach out and take it as a free gift because all I am is a spiritual beggar. I need the grace of God in Christ. I need the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He willingly went to the cross and died for my sins and for your sins. And he rose again so that we could have eternal life, so that he could show that he's defeated death and hell and sin and Satan. 1 John 3 tells us he came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the wonderful things is when a sinner passes from being in a state of spiritual deadness before God to a state of spiritual life. When they pass from being dead to being alive. And that happens when they hear the Lord's word and they believe it and say, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. May you indeed call on him today if you never have. Now, most of the people in the upper room were believers. There was one glaring exception. It was this man, Judas Iscariot. And the Lord Jesus knew that he was a betrayer. The Lord Jesus knew all of the trouble this man was about to unleash. Humanly speaking, this man was going to set up the Lord Jesus to be betrayed into the hands of men, to be taken by a thinly veneered lynch mob, a way to a trial that was but a sham. It was like a show trial, like one can think of from the 1930s in the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin, or a kangaroo court, I think, as the Australians would call the term. And there was nothing legal about it. It was judicial murder, because men saw the Lord Jesus and they didn't like what the Lord Jesus showed about them. And it's the same today. People love to feel self-righteous. They love to feel like they can pronounce on the injustices in the world. And it's very easy for we human beings to look around and say, this is wrong with the world and that's wrong with the world, and to be utterly blind to what's wrong with us, to our own sin, to our own unrighteousness, to the fact that God says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. And so we need that Savior. And Judas Iscariot, rather than bow to that light, rather than believe on the Lord Jesus, he had determined in his heart to betray the Lord Jesus. And John 13 not only tells us that the Lord Jesus was aware of that treachery, that he knew what Judas was about to do, but the Lord so graciously exposes the treachery in a way that in retrospect, the disciples could look back and they could say in the future from when this was taking place, in other words, they could look back and say, the Lord Jesus wasn't surprised. The cross was not an accident. He wasn't carried away unwillingly to these trials and eventually to the death of the cross. That's what he came to do, just like he had been repeatedly telling the disciples. That this is why the Son of Man, which is a term for the Messiah, the Savior come from God, why he had come into the world. He came into the world to save sinners, Paul would later say it succinctly. And our Lord knew that in order to do that, he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the elders, be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, and be crucified. And that's precisely what happened. So the Lord Jesus knew about the treachery. He knew about the turmoil. He knew about the mob that was going to surround him. You think about how Psalm 22 describes him being surrounded by dogs, which may be a veiled allusion to the Gentiles, because Jewish people thought of the Gentiles as unclean, as dogs. But he speaks also about the strong bulls of Bashan that encircled him and gaped about him with their mouths. And the Lord knew what that was going to be like. A few years ago, about four now, Naomi and I were in Kenya, and our friends were driving us through a certain town, and we looked down this hill, and we saw this tremendous mob of people. And suddenly I saw them shooting the tear gas in, and I realized this was the riot police shooting in tear gas to disperse a rioting mob. And I mentioned that to my friends. They said, yes, that's why we're taking this road. We're just skirting this city because the college students they raise the fees at the university, so they're rioting. So, you know, this is a problem the world over, I'm afraid. It doesn't always make our news, but this world is a place of turmoil and a place of strife. Well, when I saw that, I was thankful that my friends knew that this riot was there and we were able to bypass it. Now, if I were driving, I would have driven probably right into the midst of trouble. I would have gotten to a place where, oh, I'm stuck. I'm in the middle of this throng that's bent on venting their anger and their destruction. And the Lord Jesus, think about it, he willingly went to a scene where he knew all was going to be vitriol and hatred. All was going to be reviling and recrimination. All was going to be abuse, verbal and physical. And every kind of calculated indignity would be heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our Lord willingly was going to go to that. When Peter tried to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Gospels and our Lord himself never discount the sinful role of mankind in murdering the Lord Jesus. And yet they look beyond that to see the purposes of God, to see that God intentionally sent the Lord Jesus to this death, not so that he would be merely mistreated by men. That wasn't something that pleased God. That, of course, revealed the hatred and the wickedness of our human hearts. I think about Stuart Townend in his hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." He says, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." And how easy that is when you're in a crowd of people to suddenly be carried away with what they're saying, what they're yelling. I mean, you go to a stadium and it's very easy to join into the beautiful strains of "Hail to the Redskins." Sorry about that, Justin. I'm glad he didn't cut out the camera there, being an Eagles fan transplanted. But anyway, you know how that is, don't you? You go to a sporting event and people start shouting, you know, something, and you all shout like, when the ref makes a bad call, you know how it is that people suddenly erupt. And it's very easy to say, "That's wrong. That's the wrong call." Unless it's benefiting our team. Then we say, "Bravo, ref. Bravo. That was wonderful." You know, easy to get carried away with that crowd mentality. And you can think about the many people that were just passing by and they were utterly indifferent to what the Son of God was suffering on the cross. And so many people that have lived since, right down to the current day, that get up and live their days and their nights oblivious to the existence of God and to the fact that he did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. That he gave us the greatest, most precious gift. What 2 Corinthians 9 calls, "But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift," or his indescribable gift. You just can't come to the end of it. Horatius Bonar, in his hymn, "Blessed Be God Our God," said, "The gift of gifts, all other gifts in one, blessed be God our God." Well, the Lord Jesus knew what he was getting into, and he knew who would betray him, and he marked him out in a way that the disciples could look back and say, he willingly went to the cross. And yet there was also this, that he was dealing with Judas. And the way he marked out the betrayer was to offer him the sop, or more modern translations probably render it something like the morsel. And this was a gesture of friendship. There's a brother up here in our part of the world, over in Bucks County in the Northridge Assembly, Steve Anderson. And at one time he was a missionary in Ethiopia, I think back in the 1980s, if I'm not mistaken. And he told us once upon a time, when referencing this scripture, that this custom is still preserved today in Ethiopia. And there are a lot of Middle Eastern countries and North African countries that still have this sort of thing, that you have some special morsel and you offer it to the guest of honor, or you offer it to someone that you want to convey special friendship. So imagine our Lord Jesus dipping and they're eating. It's like going to a Moroccan restaurant, okay? Up here in Pennsylvania, German land, I got to explain everything to people because we've got like two kinds of restaurants, you know, three. We have diners, we have Chinese food, and we have Italian restaurants. I don't know what it is about the Pennsylvania Germans and Italian food, but we love it, okay? I'm one of them, all right? So guilty, mea culpa. But when I talk to you folks at New Hampshire Avenue, I mean, you can pick your continent, you know, just a few blocks away, right? You don't have to drive very far to get South Indian, North Indian, West Indian, East Indian, probably Central Indian, I don't know, Malaysian, Thai, you know, pick your province of China. Not to mention Latin American food and the Caribbean food. I'm not forgetting all the lovely jerk chicken and whatnot. That's my shout out to the Bryans. But anyway, you know, anybody who knows me, you know I love food. I love exotic food. I love spicy food. So I don't have to go real deep here and say this is like those cultures, like many parts of India or like Morocco or like other countries where they eat out of a common dish. And there's the Lord seated near enough to Judas that he's eating out of a common dish. Since John is the disciple who's described as leaning on the Lord's bosom, John is sitting on one side of the Lord Jesus, likely Judas is on the other, which would put him in a very honored place, like a guest of honor kind of spot. And our Lord dips that morsel and he gives it to Judas, not only identifying Judas in a very gentle way, because if he flat out came out and said, "This is Judas Iscariot, he's the traitor," what would have happened? Well, the table might have erupted. The disciples might have seized him. They might have at least verbally berated him, if not physically began to beat him or restrain him. But the Lord reveals him in a way that looking back, the disciples could identify and say, "Ah, that's what he meant." But at the time, the Lord was not exposing Judas to any kind of shame at the hands of other men. The Lord doesn't want to make you ashamed in front of other people, but the Lord wants you to know that you're naked and open before him, that he can see into your heart, that as 1 Samuel 16:7 put it, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and that God knows what state we're in. He knows if we're an unbeliever. He knows if we're a believer. And he knew Judas did not believe. He knew he was the son of perdition, as he called him. He offers this expose or this exposure of Judas's treachery, saying to him here, "Judas, I know what you're planning to do, but I'm still offering you my love and friendship." Now, what kind of a God is it that gives us good things even while we continue to hate him? Even when we're in a state of enmity towards him, when we're hostile, when we're adversarial, when we're opposed to Jesus, when we don't want to submit to him, what sort of a God is that? Well, that's exactly the sort of God of the Bible. The God who, while we were yet sinners, sent his son to die for us. That when we were without strength and ungodly, that's when the Lord Jesus took up our cause. Not when we were getting better, not when we were amending our ways, not when we were turning over a new leaf or making New Year's resolutions about how good we were going to be. No. The Lord saw me ruined by the fall and loved me notwithstanding all. That's what the hymn writer said. And we can say, amen, he loved me before we ever gave him a thought, before we ever knew about him, before we were ever formed in our mother's wombs. He loved us. He gave his son millennia ago to provide a way of salvation for us. And imagine the people that every day are taking the good things of God, every minute of every day that he gives us as a gift. Every breath we take that is from him. Daniel said to Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways you've not honored." Paul said in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." And this God who gives us rain and sun and the seasons and our food and our friends, and he sets the solitary in families and our jobs and our nations and everything else. This God who gives us every good and perfect gift, James says, is so often slighted and ignored, and people take the gifts and they betray the giver. They say, I don't want you. I'll hand you over. I'd rather have you dead and out of my life than deal with you. What an awful thing to do. Especially to be one like Judas, exposed to the light for so long, seeing the works that the Lord Jesus Christ did, hearing the words that he spoke, which were the words and works of his Father, as he shows them in the next chapter in John 14, and having all of that evidence, and yet still walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? Now, the interesting thing is the Lord, when he talks about this betrayal, says, now is my soul troubled. And he doesn't speak about himself being troubled on other occasions when he talks about going to the cross. So I really believe that the feeling of trouble coming to the Lord is not over what he's about to suffer as much as in Gethsemane. We know in that agony of prayer, what Hebrews 5:7 calls strong crying and prayers, that the Lord Jesus entered into what was about to transpire in a fuller, deeper way, and that he didn't go to the cross glibly or lightly. He understood the depth of suffering that this would be in a way that you and I can never understand. And yet, when he speaks about being troubled in John 13, I really believe he's troubled because of Judas. He's troubled because of this man who's going to go out into the night and, unfortunately, shortly thereafter, go out into eternal night. A man who's going to die Christless. One of our old hymns says, oh, to die without a Savior. What a terrible thing that would be. To go out into the world and to go out rather into eternity and to be lost, to be Christless for all eternity, cut off from love and light and goodness and anything worth having that could be called existence. The Lord says, or that could be called life. He said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And if you don't have life, you don't know what living is all about, do you? Now, we have troubles as believers, and the Lord's going to address that, but we have the Lord Jesus with our troubles. And that makes everything different, doesn't it? Like another hymn says, it sweetens every bitter cup and takes its terror from the grave. Having the Lord Jesus makes all the difference in the world, that we can have peace in this world of sin. And when Judas has gone out, the Lord's now not majoring on the suffering and talking about how much he's going to suffer. But when he had gone out, the Lord says in verse 31, this is John 13:31, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. I don't know about you, but that wouldn't be the first statement I would make. I'd say, now I'm betrayed. Now the ball is rolling. That's going to inevitably lead to the events that take me to the cross of Calvary. Now we're on the eve of me being offered. But the Lord looks beyond that. He said in Luke 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And he goes on to show them the things in the scripture concerning himself. Later he does the same thing for the 12 in the upper room, because Mattathias apparently was there, even though Judas was not among their company anymore. In Acts 1, they're going to replace him with Mattathias, and he's one who's been a witness of the Lord from the beginning of his ministry. And so I presume that he was there perhaps with the 11, or in any case, the Lord tells them about what the scriptures prophesy about what he would suffer, and then the glory he would enter into. And the Lord's looking beyond the cross to the glory. Now, not just the glory of heaven, but in a sense, the Lord was going to be glorified by everything that happened hereafter. In other words, by the way he responded to the people that came to arrest him, he showed nothing but the glory of his Father and his own glory as the Son of God. That he did not retaliate, that throughout all of his trials, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So says 1 Peter 2. And so even as men spoke against him, as men beat him, as men spat upon him, as they whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field, as they stripped him, as they made him carry that cross, as they took him there and finally nailed him to it and hung him up there and then continued to mock him. Every word, every action, every gesture on the part of the Lord Jesus glorified him. In other words, it put the spotlight on him and says, this is the one who is the worthy God. This is the one whom we should worship. There's no other like the Lord Jesus. And in a unique way, being lifted up, the Lord is glorified. Being attributed to be sin and to be a curse for us, while that brings the Lord into degradation, that humiliates the Lord, that makes the Lord low, it also demonstrates that peerless moral glory that John spoke about back in chapter 1. And we all beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And on the eve of the worst suffering imaginable, our Lord is talking about glory, not about shame, not about sorrow, not about suffering, not about tears, although those would all have their place in the events that were going to take place. But the Lord is speaking about glory. Because in retrospect, not only has the Lord entered into glory, but we can look back at everything he did on that pathway. I think we sang it this morning, thy lonely path, so holy. And we can look at that path and we can say, well, all the way along, despite the provocation, despite the contradiction of sinners, our Lord was glorified. He showed himself to be the one who is full of grace and truth. And he showed the Father who the Father is. He says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. You know that later the resurrection is described as being the Lord Jesus being raised up by the glory of the Father. So, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ not only glorified Christ, Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Yes, it glorified the Lord Jesus. Yes, he was raised up and not just raised back to life, but eventually he ascended to his Father and he entered into glory. Hebrews says he's now seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22 says that he has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. So yes, our Lord is glorified. As one of the hymn writers says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Or as another brother gave out that lovely hymn this morning, oh, my Savior glorified. Now the heavens open wide and so forth. It shows the Lord there in his beauty, in other words. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Then he says, little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, in John 7, he had said this to the Jews, and they wondered, was he going to go to the diaspora? Was he going to go to where the Jews were scattered in Gentile lands? Kind of be a foreign missionary of sorts. Is that what he's talking about? And later, when our Lord says it again in John chapter 8, they think, is he going to kill himself? I mean, they were all over the board on their biblical interpretation. They really didn't have a clue of what he was talking about. And small wonder, because they were unbelievers. They were in darkness. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't submit their minds to the truth of God and believe what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them. So no wonder they couldn't understand what the Lord was talking about. But now he's talking to believers. He addresses us as little children. And this is what, again, the Holy Spirit uses John to use this kind of terminology in the first epistle of John to call us again little children. And he says, I'll be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the Lord's going to explain in the next chapter where he's going and what this is all about. But the Lord is going away from them. And that's disturbing. In chapter 16, he says, I'm going away for you, and yet none of you says, where are you going? In other words, you're not really concerned with the destination. You're just fixated on the fact that I'm leaving. You're worried that I'm going away from you. You're worried at my physical absence from you. But the first thing the Lord says before explaining where he's going and how that's going to benefit them is he talks about this new commandment for them to love one another. Because the Lord Jesus knows that in his physical absence, the thing that's going to be tangible in this world of the reality of the love of the Lord Jesus is the relationship that believers have one with another. And we can look around at the world today and we can say, sadly, racism is a reality in our world today. And not just racism, there are a lot of other isms in the world that are problematic, right? And we can say that the basic problem of mankind is hating their fellow man. That one of the big problems of the problem of evil in our world is the cruelty that human beings show to one another. And as I've been stressing to you, our Lord was not unaware, he was not aloof from that human cruelty. He suffered at the hands of men worse than anyone has ever suffered. There's no other martyr for a cause or for the truth, for that matter, that had ever suffered like the Lord Jesus suffered. And yet, what the Lord says as he's going away, here's the thing you've got to have. You've got to have the love for one another that I have for you, which is a sacrificial love. It is that love of God that pours itself out. This is the love that doesn't say, I love you because. I love you because you do this for me. Or I love you because you make me feel good. Or I love you because you're beautiful. Or whatever the case may be. And in some of our cases, it's true. But anyway, what the Lord's talking about here, when he says that you love one another, remember, he loves the unlovely. He loved us when we were still sinners. So as we love one another, we're called to love with the Lord's love himself, which we can't do apart from the Lord's work in us, which he's going to get into in chapter 14. And we love one another. Now think of how that is impressive. I'm looking at faces on my screen right now that look tremendously different from me. I'm not trying to be funny, but no one would mistake us for physical brothers and sisters, right? We come from a variety of racial backgrounds. Some of us come from different national backgrounds. And even when we look at, well, we have perhaps commonality of U.S. citizenship. I'm not even sure of that with everybody on the screen, because I know there are Canadian citizens that go to New Hampshire Ave. I know there are probably Indian citizens that go to New Hampshire Ave, maybe other countries as well. And maybe you don't have dual citizenship. So I can't even say we're united by the citizenship of our country, not our physical country, not our earthly country. But our citizenship, as Philippians 3 reminds us, is in heaven. And our family isn't that which is bound by the human genome. It's not bound by the DNA that we got from my mother and my father. Thanks for the nose, Dad. Well, it wasn't his fault. My grandma had it too, you know? And my grandfather, whoa, you should have seen his nose. And you think mine's big. Minuscule, comparatively speaking. No, I'm not talking about physical descendancy. Spiritually, being part of the same family. And called to love one another. Now, how can that work? How can people that are from such a variety of walks of life, engineers and doctors and people in construction work and physicists and, you know, people that work in government think tanks and whatever your job is, IT or something else, you know, there's all kinds of different fields, all kinds of different backgrounds. Probably we could just enumerate hundreds of things that are different about us. And yet this morning we say, here's the common thing. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not just one with the people in New Hampshire Avenue. But we remember what the hymn writer said. I think it might have been James G. Deck or it might have been Robert Cleaver Chapman. I don't remember which. But one of them talked about the bread that we look at. And he said, we would remember we are one with every saint who loves thy name.
And we say, yes, that's what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Even as he was going away, he was saying, this is the love you're to have one for another. That love that loves each other like the Lord loves us. That loves us because we are made in the image of God. That loves us because the Lord Jesus gave himself for us and bought us with his own precious blood on the cross. And that we say, we're part of that family of God. We have the same Father, our Father in heaven and God. Well, in any case, he said, I'm going away and you can't follow me now. That was too much for Peter. He thought he was tough enough, you know. He thought he was strong enough. He thought he was resolute enough. And yet the Lord had to tell him that he was going to betray him. Three times, in fact. Not betray him, excuse me. Deny him. Three times. And I like how every time in the Gospels when this subject comes up, when the Lord has to tell Peter and the other disciples about their failure, it's immediately followed by some statement of the security they have in him. That their position is unassailable because it's linked with union with Christ. And in the same breath that he talks about Peter denying him three times, John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. Now he's talking about the worst day of Peter's life. Lord, how is it that I'm not supposed to be troubled? How is it that you can tell me I'm going to do the worst thing imaginable? I'm going to say I don't know you. I'm going to deny that I know you with oaths and curses, as it turns out. How can you say something like that about me and yet in the same breath say, let not your heart be troubled? Well, he's talking to all of them and he's talking about his going away. How can you leave us and us not be troubled? Well, because the same faith you have in God, you need to have in me as well. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, this is not a statement of what zip code you live in or what kind of nice gated community you might reside in and how many rooms are in your house. The word mansion here comes to us from the King James tradition, and the translators picked it because it was related to maison or something like that in French. I can never say French words, so apologies to those of you fluent in French. But it's more like the idea of an inn or even a dwelling place, okay, an abode. And it's only used two times in the New Testament, both in this chapter. He speaks about the Father's house having many mansions, and you probably know the translations can play with the punctuation here a little bit, and it can either be, if it were not so, I would have told you, or it could be, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In either case, the Lord is giving them the security that they're going to be in the Father's house, that they're going to have a place there because of what the Lord Jesus is going to do. And they have this wonderful assurance that even when he's talking about the greatest sin we might ever commit as Christians, as believers, that that does not jeopardize our place in the Father's house. That does not negate our salvation in Christ and erase what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary, because our salvation doesn't stand in our works. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, Titus 3 says. That it's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So because he's going to the Father's house and making that place for us, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, you notice this isn't conditional. There's no if, ands, or buts, so to speak here. I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I'm going to the Father's house to make that dwelling place for you, to actually outfit a unique spot for you in the Father's house. Now, the other place that word for dwelling place occurs comes here later in the chapter, when he talks about coming to them, and he says, if you give me 1 second to find it in a particular copy of the Bible I'm using, we'll jump down and we'll start at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another helper, excuse me, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him,
for he dwells with you and will be in you. Notice that dispensational change, that the apostles are pre-Pentecost at this point. So the Spirit has been with them. He has worked through them on occasion, like when the Lord sent them out to cast out demons and do miracles and so forth. But he's actually going to be in you. There's something new that's going to come by the Lord Jesus going to the cross and rising from the dead and ascending back to heaven. I love it. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he says, a little while longer, you'll see me no more, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. That was the verse that brought our late brother Ravi Zacharias to faith. And he says, at that day, you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, and is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. Now jump down to verse 23. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, or some translate it, our abode or our dwelling place. Same word as that word, many mansions, back in 14:1, okay? So when the Lord's talking about going to prepare that place for us, or 14:2, excuse me, when he talks about making the dwelling place in heaven, and that he's going to prepare that for us, and he's going to come back to take us there, he says here, I'm actually going to come to you before that, by means of the Holy Spirit. The Father and I are going to come and make our abode in you. You're going to have God living within you. You're going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is co-equal with Father and Son. And you don't just have to wait to enjoy being in the Father's house and that communion with him for when you go to heaven. You can have that experience right now, that if you know the Lord, you commune with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And what is it connected to? He talks about his commandments. And it's bound up, we might say, with his word. So the Lord, by word and spirit, says, I will come to you. And as we abide in him, as we enjoy this word and prayerfully enter into what the Spirit shows us from this word, we say, yes, the Lord Jesus physically left us, but he hasn't left us orphans. He sent us another comforter, another helper, that great parakletos, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. It was a judicial term, one who goes to court with you and sees all your interests are taken care of. He makes sure that everything regarding you happens, that if you have an inheritance coming, that you get it. If there's an accusation made against you, you're defended from it. And the same word is used of our Lord Jesus in 1 John 2:1. If any man sin, we have an advocate, is the word, with the Father. The Spanish translates it an abogado, so it's an attorney. The idea of one standing in heaven to make sure our interests are met. So think of that security. The Lord in us by his Spirit, and the Spirit being that attorney, that comforter, that helper, who makes sure that everything we have pertaining to God is taken care of on earth. And who makes sure also at the same time, the Lord is doing the same work. He's the one in heaven who, even when we sin, points to the propitiation, the sacrifice that he offered that satisfied a holy God respecting sin, and says, see, they have every right to be here. They're so received of God that Ephesians 1 calls them accepted in the beloved. The hymn writer says, shows the blood of his atonement as thy title to be there. So we live in a world where there's turmoil, where there's turbulence, where there's division and danger. But in the midst of all this, brothers and sisters, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the Father who is for us. And just as the Father worked through the Lord Jesus, that the Lord would say in John 14, the works that I'm doing are his works, and the words that I'm speaking are his words, because the Father is in me. And I'm in him. The Lord Jesus says the same thing is true of us, that we are united to the Father, and that through this very Holy Spirit, we will do greater works than these, he says. Now, greater in what sense? Not qualitatively greater, because you can't improve on our Lord's service, certainly. But at least numerically greater, and I might say geographically greater.
because our Lord's ministry was restricted to 3.5 years of the public ministry, if you want to talk about his lifespan, about 33.5 years on earth. And he always did those things that pleased the Father. Now that's one perfect life, but think of how he's working through believers all over the world today. And he's doing more works by the power of his Spirit. And more people are being brought to Christ to have eternal life. That's the greatest miracle. That's better than healing a person who's physically handicapped. That's better than opening the eyes of the blind. That's better than opening the ears of the deaf or the tongue of the mute. There's no kind of physical debility or disability that would compare with conversion, with sharing the Word of God with somebody and seeing them come into a living relationship with God. And so the Lord is still working today. He's working through us, his people. And while he works through us, he says, I'm living within you. I'm right at home in you. The life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And he also says, I'm going to come and receive you to myself. So we can look around at this world and we could be very depressed with what we see, but we remember that the Lord is the one who gives us peace. He says at the end of John 14 here, he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's about to go to the cross, and yet he's talking about peace. And it's essentially because he went to the cross that he can leave us peace that cannot be shaken, peace that cannot be taken away. Because ultimately we're in the hands of the Father. We're united to the Lord. We have his life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. And so may we give thanks to God for the peace he gives in this turbulent world. Father, we are thankful this morning for thy people. We're thankful for the union with Christ that we enjoy, that we're seen in Christ this morning, and that we know we'll be in heaven because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, in Christ and Christ in us, what wonderful terms. We don't fully understand them. And yet, in a way, we intuitively understand them. The way that a child knows that its mother or father loves him. We know, Father, that thou lovest us. And we have the historic proof and the proof written down in thy word that our Lord Jesus died for us and proved that love. And so we don't need any other proof that God loves us. It's been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we go out this week, that in our jobs, in our schools, in our playtime, whatever kind of level of life we're at, chronologically speaking, that we would show people the love of Christ and that they would see our love one for another, that that would mark us as disciples of our Lord Jesus. It would show that we've learned of him and that we're walking with him, yoked together with him, and that his word abides in us and we're doing these things through him, the true vine, and we're but the branches that produce his fruit. Help us, O Father, we pray, in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.